Sometimes the relationship between a son and a father can be a little complicated. For example, I don't know about you guys, and this could certainly include daughters as well, but when I was growing up, I had to learn that there were certain times when I should not ask my dad for something. And I have to admit that even my own children are learning this. For example, when dad comes home from work and he's really hungry and the only thing on his mind is whatever there is going to be there for dinner, that is not a good time to ask your dad for a raise in your allowance or for some new toy or for some money. Probably most of us would agree that the best time to ask your dad for something, or probably your mom, is when they're in a good mood. When they've, for example, just won the lottery, that's always an appropriate time to ask a parent for a new toy. Or they just received an inheritance from their parents. Or they just found a $100 bill on the road. And you say, well, those things don't happen very often. Yeah, well, I'm being facetious, but you know that when your parent is in a good mood, that's a great time to ask them for something. When they're hungry, depressed, or sad, not the best time to ask dad for whatever it is that you want. We know that because we are people and sinners, that we have our good days and we have our bad days. Well, folks, I'm here to tell you this morning that God is just not like that. God does not wake up in the morning. He never wakes up because he never sleeps. And looks down at the world and decide, you know what, I'm just going to stay in bed. Because things are such a mess, there's nothing I can do, I'm done. You know, Michael, knock on the door tomorrow morning. Just doesn't say that. There is no good day for God or bad day for God. Really, from his perspective, everything is going exactly according to his plan, because we know from the New Testament that it was before the foundation of the world that he decided that a Savior would be sent. He knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin long before there was an Adam and an Eve, or a you and me. He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and so much more. And so he is not a God who is to be taken lightly. And when he gives certain laws about how we are to approach him, there's always a purpose and a meaning to that. When it comes to worship, in other words, God is not saying, you must give me certain things in worship and then I'll treat you well, because there are those days when I'm upset and if you give me something on one of those days, I'm going to bless you. No, that's not it at all. When we look at the worship of the Old Testament, the different things that God prescribed for his people, the Jews, and even before that, there's always something more going on there. It's not just trying to appease a God of wrath, although certainly God is angry with the wicked every day. Last week we saw from the life of Cain and Abel, I think at least two things. We saw right from the beginning the seriousness and the danger of the depravity of sin. It took only one generation for sinful mankind to produce a murderer. We also saw last week that there is this necessity for sinners to now bring something to God. And so Abel brought the right thing and Cain did not. But if Cain had changed his mind, if he had repented and brought the right offering, he would have been accepted. So there is this idea now, there are offerings, there are things that sinful man must bring to God for God to be pleased, or as an act of worship. There's something going on there. You could put it this way, if there's a necessity now for worship that did not exist before sin. Adam and Eve didn't bring an offering. Cain and Abel now are bringing an offering. Well, you know from your Bibles and your Bible knowledge and all that most of us here probably heard hundreds of sermons, many of which are from the book of Genesis. And you know how the story continues. There's Cain and Abel. There is a flood. I mean, what happens if you multiply people like Cain until there are tens of thousands of them all over the planet? You could end up with every imagination of their thought only being evil continually. And what does God have to do with that? Well, he has to punish those people, because the scriptures say that the soul that sins it shall die. And so those people are punished. Their lives are taken away. But Noah's life and his family's lives are preserved. But then we see Noah come out of the ark, and he demonstrates to all of us that he is still very much a sinner. When in my imagination, I see the man looking out at this desolate wilderness and getting depressed and planting a vineyard because he intends to get drunk because there's no one here. And what is my life going to be now? He loses control because perhaps he's depressed. What do we learn about God from all of these stories? Let me just give you a few things to think about. We learn that God is good. He did place man in a paradise when he made Adam and Eve. He didn't put them in the Sahara Desert. He put them in Eden. God is good. We learn that God desires friendship. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He could have created them and left them alone and just gone off to some other place in the universe. But he hung around. He wanted to fellowship with his creation, the one pinnacle of his creation, humankind, that were made in his image. He could fellowship with them. But we also learn from Genesis that God desires sort of a free friendship, if I could put it that way, a fellowship where the person who fellowships with him has a choice in the matter. We know that because God decided to plant that illegal tree in the garden and to give Adam and Eve a choice to choose to obey or disobey. God wanted friends who were true friends. We also learn that God is more than a friend. He is God, he is Lord, and he does require obedience. He's not a buddy. Hey, God, how you doing? No, he's Lord of the universe. And he says, don't eat from that tree. The day you eat of it, you will die. And when he says that, you better not trifle with God. He's serious, isn't he? If God were to come here today and say, don't touch that, you better take him seriously. Don't eat that. Don't do this. He desires obedience. We learn also that God cannot freely fellowship with sinners. Once the tree was partaken of and they were separated out of paradise, lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever in a sinful state. But there is also this definition of death that includes separation, spiritual death. And so God is pictured as at a distance. And now mankind has to bring offerings to him. And there's not this free flow of fellowship and love and joy like there was in the garden. God cannot freely fellowship with sin and sinners. But we know that God desires restoration. Because after all, why did he accept an offering from Abel? Why did he even do that? Why didn't he just say, I mean, is God really impressed with the blood of goats and sheep and so what? I mean, why does he even accept that? Except that there's something more he wants to restore. God is just. Folks, God always has to punish sin. But God preserves the one who comes to him in faith. This morning, we're going to look at this whole idea of God choosing a nation for a particular purpose, a nation that worships God. You're in Genesis chapter 12. I got to turn there real quick. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 5, we see one man that God seeks out, Abram. And God comes to him and gives him certain commands, a call and commands in verse 1. And promises in verses 2 to 3. And we see that Abram obeys in verses 4 to 5. Let's just read this together. This is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. It says, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Here's the call. Here's the command. It's in the past tense. And evidently Abram knew that he was supposed to do this. But he had traveled with his family. His father had passed away. This is a reminder, but certainly it's a summary of what he wants Abram to do. What's the promise? Verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. At the beginning, there was a couple. Then when they were expelled from the garden, there was a family. And then humanity exploded all across that area of the world. But then they were judged, and we got back down to Noah. And now God wants to do something different. He wants to create a nation, a whole nation of worshipers. We'll see that from Deuteronomy. Now, this reveals to us sort of vaguely what is stated plainly in the New Testament, that God seeks those to worship him. He's looking to find people to worship him. And if we could put it this way, he's looking for another Adam and Eve. He wants to have this kind of close relationship with his creatures, specifically with you and with me. Now, think about that for a second. The God of the universe wants you. He seeks to find people like that. He's looking for them. And so here we have in Genesis 12, Abram, he finds him and his family, and he's called them, and he's sending them away. And he says in verse 2, look at it again, I will make of thee a great nation. It's God's intent to not just have a family, but a nation of people that are going to worship him. You flip over a few pages to Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 to 8. I think I got the wrong passage. Oh, boy. Oh, I've got the wrong passage there. Turn over to Deuteronomy 4. Okay, all right. I just found my right passage. Pause. This is confusing. I'm sorry. Exodus. Exodus 19, 4 to 8. Turn back to Exodus. I'm sorry. I want you to see this. Exodus 19, 4 to 8. Does the preacher make mistakes? Yes. Exodus 19, 4 to 8. All right, what we see in the Pentateuch, Exodus and Deuteronomy specifically, is God sharing with the Hebrews why he did what he did. Have you ever wondered why God made Israel? What's the point? Well, I'm already in this series on worship, so we know part of it is this idea of worship. But we read in Exodus 19, 4 to 8, let's just see what God says here. You have seen, now remember, we've moved forward in history. He's already called the Hebrews out of Egypt, and he's talking to them about past events. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure. Now, peculiar there does not mean weird or like bizarre. It means God's own possession, special possession. Here's the idea. A peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So Moses came and he called the elders and he told them, if we keep the covenant, we will be God's special treasure, holy nation. A whole nation of priests. Can you imagine what that meant to those people? Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. When we're talking about why God chose a nation, here's one way that he describes it. Perhaps we can sort of answer part of the question of why. He wanted a nation for himself. He wanted to separate a nation out from other nations so that it would possess a particular kind of characteristic that he calls holiness. Why did God choose these people? because he wanted to choose them out from among the other peoples, so for his special attention, to be his special treasure. We see from Deuteronomy 4, 1 to 9, and we're going to look at some passages now in Deuteronomy, that this idea of God's special people is emphasized over and over again, and he does specifically compare Israel to the other nations. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 to 9. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of our fathers, of your fathers, giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followeth Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Now remember now, this is Moses' closing life speech, series of speeches and sermons. He's about to die. He's telling the people again the law, reminding them right before they go in, and we have the book of Joshua and what's going to happen. Verse 6. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So he's telling them, don't add to the law, don't take away from it. This is your particular, if we could put it this way, treasure, this law. When you begin to practice it and you are faithful to it, the other nations will watch you and they'll say, wow, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Look over a few more verses. We'll stay in the same chapter at verses 32 and to 40. I don't think I'm going to read the whole thing. Let's just pick out a few. Verse 32. Ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there has been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God, speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and lived? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand? Look at verse 35. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, and there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. Now there's a number of things we can pull out of this particular passage, but I only wanted to show you verse 35 this morning. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. Now, if you recall from your knowledge of the Exodus, when they left Egypt, every plague, I don't know if you're aware of this, but every plague that God brought, every miracle that he devastated Egypt with, if you study the Egyptian pantheon of the time, each miracle was a point that operated within the realm of this God or that God. And each time God was showing that he was God. And this Egyptian God can't stand up to me. Where is he? I just devastated him in his own realm with this plague and that one and that one. There are no gods. And God chose that miraculous intervention of taking a nation from out from the midst of another nation to make that point. At the time, Egypt was a world power and a nation to be reckoned with. And here were these slaves in their midst, and God delivers them with such might and such visual imagery. The people are walking down by the river, and it's blood. They're walking by a bunch of cows, and they're dying. Disgusting. They're in the city, and it's just overrun by frogs. You can't get much more visual and empirical than that. The smell of the blood, the feel of the slimy frog as it lands on your sandaled foot, the lowing of the dying cows. And they're surrounded by this over and over again so that they'll remember. Look at it again at verse 35. So that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. There's none else beside Him. Why did God choose the children of Israel? He chose them to separate them out unto Himself as a peculiar treasure. But also so that they might really come to know the one and only true God. Folks, God is big. You realize that as an eternal being, that no matter how much you know about Him, there is always an eternity to know. And isn't it true that even in this very room, some of you really know God well, while others of us do not know Him as well? So even in the life of Israel, a nation, a theocracy, there was, in a sense, the necessity of spiritual growth. The whole nation, as it traveled through time, practicing the law of Moses, being visible in the sight of the other nations, they were to grow in their knowledge of God, coming to understand over and over, the Lord, He is God, there is none other. There was to be sort of this corporate spiritual growth, if I could put it that way. And one of the reasons God separated them out so that He could give them this kind of attention, or maybe the better way to put it, is so that they would give Him the kind of attention that would cause that kind of spiritual growth. Flip over a few more pages to Deuteronomy 7 and look at verse 6. Who is it that decided all of this? Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Him above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Look at verse 7. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God. It was God who chose them, and the only reason He gives is because He made that promise that we read a little while ago to Abraham, and He wants them to know that He's faithful, He's a God of His word, and also because He loved them. In our lives, you might wonder why God chose us. Why is it that we're Christians? He loves us. You say, why does He love us? No theologian really knows that answer. He just chooses to love us. And what theologians say are, God is love, we know that from the scriptures, and God chose to love us. And what a wonderful thing that is. And that's the way it was with the children of Israel. A sanctified people, a holy people, a separated people for Himself. He loved them and He wanted them to get to know Him better. And so, you don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 14, there's this exhortation, don't be like, and I'll just give you the reference, Deuteronomy 14, 1 to 2. The idea is, don't be like these other people, don't be like the other nations, because you're My children, you're children of God. I've chosen you. Moses is telling them this. You're about to go into this land, and you're about to have all these wars, and you're about to deal with all these other cultures. And God is having you destroy them because their wickedness is risen up to heaven. But as you go in there in conquest, there's the temptation to become like those nations. When you go in, don't do that, because you are Mine. I have chosen you for Myself. And if I can get you to turn to one more passage in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 26. This is church. We look at the Bible. Deuteronomy 26, verses 16 to 19. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thine soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath done the same to thee this day, to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise, and in name, and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he has spoken. So there is this renewal of the covenant, right as they're ready to go into the land. You have made this covenant, and God has made this covenant to make you his own special people. So what effect was this supposed to have? Well, other nations did see. Unfortunately, we know that it was the sad experience of the Jews through history to have periods of faithfulness, but also, oh, so many periods of unfaithfulness. And so they failed in their mission of being a kingdom of priests. So much so that when God, Yahweh God, sent Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, they rejected their own Messiah. But even that was in keeping with the plan of God. And he overrules all to get to his stated ends. But there were some. Don't turn there. Just listen. Esther 8:17. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. You know the story of Esther and how all the Jews were basically under a death sentence from the king when he signed something and he came to regret that. But then he decreed a law that they could defend themselves. And so the day came when they would have all died, but God in his providence preserved them. And in their celebration of their own story and the retelling of it, and of course, the Jews to this day have a holiday to celebrate this, it says that many of the people of the land became Jews. What? Why would they do that? Ezra chapter 6, verse 21, when the children of Israel came back to the land after they had lived their days of captivity, it says, then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. Here we have them celebrating, and they have this fellowship with others from the land. And that is not necessarily Jews. People that were left behind could also include proselytes. And they're eating together because they have this common commitment to abstain from the filth of the nations of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel. And of course, there's the wonderful statement from Ruth in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Now, we could chalk that off as, well, she had no other options. She had to follow her mother-in-law. But I don't think that the story plays that out, because Boaz is impressed that she would do such a thing. And in this ancient culture, it was always expected that a young widow would have the opportunity to go back home to her own family. And then you have also the other widow who did go back. So there was every expectation for Ruth to go back. And she didn't know that Israel would be a place to find food either. But something happened, even in that family, with all the death and all the, perhaps, I don't know how dedicated they were to Yahweh. Something happened so that she was willing to go back and to make their God her God. So in a limited way in the Old Testament, you see this kingdom of priests does produce some spiritual fruit. There are at different times proselytes. And this is anticipated in the law of Moses, because there are certain things that they are supposed to do in order to become followers of the Lord, the God of Israel, the only God. They were successful in that. You say, well, Dan, this is all very interesting, but what does this have to do with me? Friends, Israel was different by design. The nation of Israel was created by God to be a nation which had a unique relationship with Himself. They were separated unto Him in a way, in the same way that a wife is separated unto her husband and a husband to a wife. The Israelites were different. Now listen, the Israelites were different according to Deuteronomy. This difference was not accidental or incidental. This was on purpose, intentional. It was by God's design in His providence and with His miraculous leading of Israel. It was by His design and His command that they would be a peculiar people, a treasure unto Himself. They would become a nation to worship Him and know Him. And what you'll find when you open your New Testament, as you find the apostles taking this idea and applying it to you and me. And you'll find in your New Testament, they'll say that we are a holy people, a holy nation unto God. That we, as New Testament believers, covenanted to God through the blood of Christ Himself, a new covenant, that we are God's own special and unique people. And here's the question, here's the application. Are you different? That's a legitimate application. Are you different from the people that are around you? You say, well, what does that mean? Well, folks, come on. Do I have to tell you everything? Seriously. You ought to know the scriptures well enough by now to be able to open your Bible that's been sitting on your shelf and find out how you're supposed to be different. Forgive me for being a little ungracious, but doesn't there come a time when you open the Bible during the week and answer some of your own questions? But I'll tell you some. I will tell you some. There's in our culture, in this cosmos, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's why Mike Tyson is so proud, even in the sinful things he does. That's why you have a movie star who has multiple partners and it's all over the news and everyone is just loves to read about it. It's why you have people who buy and buy and buy and they're never satisfied. And that's why you go to the mall and everything you see is designed to make you buy and covet and lust and have. I'm not saying it's a sin necessarily to go to the mall. But hopefully you realize when you go to the mall that that's the intent. I mean, do you really need 500 pairs of shoes? Okay, I have to say something for the men. Men, do you really need that new tool? Okay, but you get the point. And we as Christians, we're supposed to be God's own special people, knowing that the Lord, that Jesus, He is God. And so there's got to be some difference in the way we think about these things. In what we buy and what we sell, and what we say and what we don't say, and how we handle our relationship with our spouse, in what we do with our children, in our priorities, all of these things are affected by this idea of holiness. Not just what we do in this room, but what we do in the room of this world. And all the world out there is just another big room. When you go out there, it matters what you do. So this morning, I have to ask you, are you different by design? Are you doing what God wants you to do?